All right, all right. Hey, it's either a very friendly room, or you're one of those people sitting there going, no one said anything to me. I sat here the entire time, and not one person greeted me. I bet you that happened. I know, I just wanted to let the air out of your balloon. Okay. I'll tell you what, one of my great stories here at Sierra, in that venue about people, you know, during greeting time, some people don't know how to go out and say hi because they're visiting and they don't know how to do that, and I get it. But my line is, because we do three services, because we draw people from Glenbrook to Echo Summit, I just tell people, you know, I've been going here for 27 years. We've never met, huh? Oh, nice to meet you this morning. It could be your first Sunday. They won't know. So you can act like you run the show here, and people won't know. That's the beauty of Sierra. Good to have you guys here this morning, and I'm going to just jump right in. Let's get everybody out early today, huh? The naysayers. There's always the naysayers. As you can see behind me on the screen, we are in a series covering a New Testament book, the book of the Acts of the Apostles. It is a history story. It's a history book telling us how the church began and all the little intricacies of that beginning. It is fascinating, really, when you begin to explore something that really took 4,000 years in the making and now has been operating for 2,000 years. So we're talking about a pretty large timeline. And what we have seen most recently in the last several weeks, we see the message of Jesus going out of the confines of Jerusalem and Jewish believers alone, because the early church was all Jewish believers. Our Savior is Jewish. I like to remind people of that. And so God's plan was to take it out, right? And so what Luke is doing for his readers here is he's showing us through a series of conversions of how God is orchestrating this message to go beyond the walls of Israel and to go beyond Judaism, but to the whole world. And so in chapters 8, 9, and 10, which we're on 10 today, we saw Philip go up into Samaria. We saw Philip specifically sent to a place in a road down on the South Gaza Road and meet an Ethiopian minister, finance minister, and preach the gospel to him, and he got saved. We saw the Samaritans getting saved under Philip's ministry. Last week, we saw the amazing story of the Apostle Paul, how he went from being a very strict, legalistic, pharisaical Jew, meaning he was very law-abiding. He was also a persecutor of the early church, and Saul of Tarsus, and how he became converted to Christ. That was last week's message. So we get the Samaritans, we get this Ethiopian minister down in Africa. Now we've got Paul, right there in the heart of it, who's mixing it up with the Christians and trying to take them out, becoming a Christian. This week, we get this unique story of this fellow by the name of Cornelius, who's a Roman centurion. And what this story is really about isn't just God going to the Gentiles. And there would be no way for me to convey to you this morning. I can't even think of a metaphor that would compare to the story of the Jewish people going to a Gentile. And not just a Gentile, but a Roman occupier. Cornelius was a Roman centurion, which means he had 100 men under his charge. He was an accomplished guy. And the story really isn't just, well, it's about Cornelius, but it's about Peter, who was the leading apostle at this time, awakening to the reality that God had no intention of bottling up the good news for Jewish people alone. In fact, when you know the whole story, as we do, by looking at the panorama of Scripture, we can go all the way back from Peter's day, 4,000 years, 3,000 years to the time of Abraham, where God calls Abraham out, and that was the beginning of the Jewish people. But he says to what to Abraham in chapter 12, very beginning book of the Bible, Genesis, I will bless all nations through you, Abraham. Your descendants shall be like the sands of the seashore, says God to Abraham. And how the Jewish people didn't understand that covenant that God made, I don't know, but it was far from their minds. Even after Jesus had said to them, you're going to go to Judea, right around your neighborhood. You're going to go to the hated Samaritans. And you're going to go to the uttermost parts of the world. Well, that's what this story is. We're watching this through these four conversions, the Samaritans, the Ethiopian, Paul, and now Cornelius. This actually taking off. This is the beginning of this 2,000-year history of the church. By the way, today in the world, there are this is amazing. I remember 20 years ago on Easter saying, a billion people are celebrating Easter today. You know how many Christians they claim in the world today? 3.4 billion adherents to the Christian faith, because it's exploding in Africa and South America and China. This is the church. Now we're going back and seeing, how did it get out there? And so we're going to watch this. And so in this story this morning, you're going to see, and we're not going to read them all, but if you go to chapter 10 of Acts, you'll see these two dramatic visions that take place, one for Cornelius, and one for Peter. And it was designed to bring Cornelius and Peter together, a Jewish man and a Gentile, no easy feat. But this chapter is much more than a story of this introduction of the Gentiles to salvation. It's really a picture of the account of one man's salvation, and the sequence of events that happened to Cornelius here, I think, present a timeless pattern of how salvation unfolds. And so here's what we can ask ourselves today. What is conversion? Am I converted? If this is what conversion is, am I converted? What does it look like to be deeply converted? And how would I know if somebody's converted? We can draw that out of this story today, and we'll do that. And it's going to teach us very four important facts about Christian conversion. Now, I want to pick up the story with you here towards the end. Well, actually, towards the middle. Peter has had a vision. Cornelius has had a vision. Cornelius sends some people to Peter. Peter goes with them because of the vision God's given him. And here's the first thing Peter says when he arrives in Cornelius' presence. Just to give you an idea of this gap between Gentiles and Jewish people. Peter says, you know, it's against our laws for a Jewish man to enter a Gentile home like this, like I'm doing right now, he says, and to associate with you. Absolutely against the law for a Jewish person to do this. When Jesus was on trial and he was with Pilate, or he wasn't with Pilate yet, but the Jewish leaders were bringing him to Pilate early in the morning of what we would celebrate as Good Friday. Remember what they did? They wouldn't come inside. They wouldn't come inside the Roman procurator's place because, oh, we'd be unclean. Today's the day of Passover. Can't do it. So it says here, Peter says, God has shown me that I can't look upon you as being impure or unclean according to my religious tradition. So I came at once without objection. Now tell me why you have sent for me. So God had to do this work in Peter to get him to go. And Cornelius responds and he says, basically, an angel appeared to me. And he said, Cornelius, your prayer has been heard. Your gifts to the poor have been noticed by God. Now send messengers to Joppa, summon this man named Simon Peter. Now get this part. This is so cool. Luke writes that he recorded this for us this way. The angel tells Cornelius, who obviously tells Luke, they told me exactly where he was at. He's staying in the home of Simon the Tanner, who lives near the seashore, so I sent for you at once. Thank you for coming. Now we're all here waiting before God to hear the message that he has given you, Peter. So that's the story. Here these guys are together. Here's the thing. Cornelius, never in his own initiative, would have sent for Peter. Cornelius wasn't searching. Cornelius wasn't seeking. Cornelius was a good man, as we can see. He was a praying man. He was a generous man to the poor. But that's all he was. And then God appears to him through a messenger and says, you need to get this guy Peter over to see you. What are we learning in this first fact about conversion? Is it's all God's doing. You know, here's the principle. And think of your own life, perhaps your own conversion. A person may feel like you found God. I mean, I felt like I found God, right? But the Bible teaches us a very clear principle. Jesus himself said this in John. No one can come to me, that's Jesus, unless the Father who sent me draws them to me. And on that last day, I will raise them up. This is just one of many passages in Scripture that teach that God institutes salvation from within the heart of mankind. In other words, God finds us. We don't find him. And what does that mean? I don't want to confuse you this morning, you know, because it's a different concept, because it feels like I found God. Well, let me just say this. You cannot ache for God, you can't long for God, unless he was already helping you by causing you to ache and long for him. That's what I'm saying here. Let me share a passage of Scripture. I use this in many different settings. I've used this in memorial services. I've used this in weddings. I've used this in counseling appointments many, many times. David, in Psalm 139, and I'm going to give you clips of it, writes some truths about how big God is. David says, Lord, you've examined my heart and know everything about me. You know everything I do. You know what I'm going to say even before I say it. You go before me and follow me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me, too great for me to understand. I can never get away from your presence. You saw me before I was born. Every day of my life was recorded in your book. Every moment was laid out before a single day had passed. My friends, that is an enormous God that David is chronicling for us here. And under the inspiration of God's Spirit, he's able to write these things in the first place. David couldn't think these things up. The Bible, the Word of God, is a specific revelation to you and I about who God is and what he has done for us. It's not the totality of who God is, but it is a specific revelation. It is a peeling back of the layers. In a world where we go, who are we? Where did we come from? What's our purpose? The Bible comes into the story and begins to tell us about God. And Psalm 139 tells us about God in a way that David says, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. So the first thing we're going to learn here in Cornelius' story, and it shouldn't be a surprise after reading Psalm 139, and though there were some very dramatic things that took place for Cornelius getting a vision, the first mark of Christian conversion comes through a God who is always present and always there and goes before and follows after us. He is in our heads. In fact, Paul goes to great lengths in Acts 17. Scratch that down on your notes if you're taking notes this morning. Go read that sermon Paul gives on Mars Hill. And he says, in him we move, breathe, I'm blowing the quote. Somebody else ready to shout it out, aren't you? Shout it out. Say it. Have our being. Correct. God's a part of everything that we are. So he's a part of our conversion, our salvation, even initiating it in our life. That's number one. Number two. Conversion will challenge your sense of righteousness. What do I mean by that? Well, let me go on with the story first. Cornelius says, 4 days ago, I was praying in my house, and suddenly this man in dazzling clothes, an angel, was standing in front of me, and he says, Cornelius, your prayer has been heard. Your gifts to the poor have been noticed by God! Exclamation point. Stop for a minute. I want to show you how strange this statement actually is. The angel says, Cornelius, we've been watching you, and you, sir, are something special. You pray to God, despite your power and wealth, and you care for the poor. You're a man of virtue, Cornelius. But I want you to notice what the angel doesn't say. Because you're so good, we just wanted you to know if you just keep going the way you're going, we're sure you're going to make it one day. That's not what the angel says, is it? He says, you're pretty special and devoted to God. He hasn't missed you. Therefore, Cornelius, you need to be converted. Do you see how strange that is? You need to go send for this man Peter to come visit you. You need to hear the message he has to share. I want to tell you, that's not how our world thinks. The world says if you've done something right in your life, like Cornelius is doing, you've got something coming to you. You've got something that's due you because you've done your life right. But that's not what he's saying. He's saying, you're a wonderful man, Cornelius. Guess what? You need to be converted. You know what that reminds you of? Think about for half a second. Who else does that remind you of in Scripture? An encounter Jesus had early on in his public ministry with a religious member of the Sanhedrin, the ruling council, a Pharisee named Nicodemus. Nicodemus, like Cornelius, was an accomplished man of wealth and power, and he was a man of impeccable credentials, and he was not proud. He was not a self-righteous man. He came humbly to Jesus, and he says, I can see that you are from God by the things that you do. And he didn't have this negative attitude to Jesus. He wasn't threatened by his ministry. Nicodemus comes and wants to hear from Jesus. Does Jesus say to Nicodemus, you know what, Nick? You're a great guy. You know the Bible, you're moral, you're spiritual, you're religious. Your humility in coming to me here tells me that you're really seeking after truth. You just need a couple more things to complete the picture. You just need a little touching up here, Nicodemus. Is that what he says? No. He says, Nicodemus, you must be born again. And the average person, I think, when they hear the word phrase born again, the average person thinks that's a call to become something of a higher level of morality or a higher level of religiosity. Or, you know, what I always hear with people, oh, yeah, I'm not religious. You know, people that, I'm not religious as if I am religious. You know, you ever get that vibe from folks out there? Oh, I'm not religious. Well, like I am. Is that what you're saying? I'm a religious dude. See, that's what the average person thinks when they hear about born again. That just being called to some different set of values than the ones they have. But Nicodemus, and listen, this is important. Nicodemus and Cornelius' story changes all that. These two guys are as put together as you can be. They far surpass any of our religious heritage, okay? And when you look at Cornelius and you look at Nicodemus, and then you look at Paul from last week, these guys had traditional moral values out the wazoo. And they're still being called to something else, something greater, something far more transforming than just being moral. In other words, the Christian call to conversion is not a call to morality and religion. In fact, it challenges being moral and religious. And here's the key. It's especially a call for people who already are incredibly moral and religious, as in the case of Cornelius and Nicodemus and Paul. And why? Why is it especially poignant for people like that? Here's the answer. This might be the most important thing I'm going to say all morning. The Bible says that the problem with the human race and the problem with the world is that human beings put themselves in the place of God. There are two ways for you to put yourself in the place of God, just two. One is to break all the moral rules. The other way is to keep all the moral rules. One way is to say I'm going to live the way I want to live, and the other way is to say I'm going to be absolutely moral and be able to tell people because I'm so good, I've earned standing with God. The first way, breaking all the rules, makes you self-serving. The second way, keeping all the rules, makes you self-righteous. And the key problem with both ways is the word self. Because serving is a good thing and righteousness is also a good thing. But when you attach the word self to them, it's just another way of saying, as different as those two ways may look, that they're both ways of being your own boss. They both make the world a miserable place, and they both are ways to destroy your soul completely. Neither way works. And look at it this way. The person who's a mess and the person who's breaking all the rules, of course, we can look at them and say, and this is how the world thinks. The one who breaks all the rules, of course they need to be converted. They need to be born again. But they don't need to be born again any less than the most moral person does. In fact, in some ways, the moralists have a bigger problem because they don't even see the nature of their self-centeredness. They don't see the nature of their spiritual brokenness. They don't see how they've made themselves their own self-salvation project by keeping the rules. They see how the self-serving folks have fallen off the wagon, and they think, hey, look at those crazy whacked out people. This is what the world thinks how church is. That we look at them, oh, look how bad they are, and look how good we are. Just a little time religion to fix that broken world up. But here's the test. The ones who think I'm spiritually okay are not. Oh, and we've heard that before, haven't we? Jesus was having dinner at Matthew's house. Matthew was a tax collector, so other tax collectors and sinners, because they were people that weren't walking in the Jewish faith, came and ate with Jesus and his disciples. When the Pharisees, these were the keepers of the code, saw this, they asked his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" On hearing this, Jesus chimed in. "It's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice." What were they all doing? Sacrifice, right? The daily sacrifice that God had instituted. "For I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners." See, here's the story. If the gospel is true, that you're not saved by what you do, but by God's grace, then the ones who think they're okay aren't, and the ones who think they're not okay are much closer to finding their way to peace with God. So the first thing we see in conversion is that God initiates it. The second thing, it only happens when you begin to realize that your self-salvation, your self-righteousness is not going to get you there. And Cornelius, Nicodemus, these guys could have stood on their moral code, but God wouldn't let them. Thirdly, the third fact of conversion, it's evidenced by the Spirit's power. Some interesting things in here, so hang with me on this. This is Peter wasn't planning to stop at this point. In other words, he was teaching. But the Holy Spirit suddenly interrupted and came upon all the people who were listening, all the Gentiles in the room listening to Peter speak about God. Now, this translation says they began speaking in foreign languages, and that's exactly what they did. That's what the word there means in the Greek. But in some of your translations, it'll say they began speaking in tongues. So when you hear that, all speaking in tongues is here in this context is literally praising God in another language. Now, why is that important here? Well, let's keep reading. Just as the Jewish disciples did on the day of Pentecost, same thing happens to these Gentiles that happened to Peter and his disciples on the day of Pentecost. And it says that their hearts overflowed in joyful praises to God. Now, Peter brought with him Jewish friends from Joppa, and they were stunned to see that the gift of the Holy Spirit, this power, was poured out even on the Gentiles. Hear the story? You follow that? Gentiles have the same experience that these guys did on the day of Pentecost. How did Peter and his friends, these Jewish believers in Christ, understand that these Gentiles were now accepted by God? They saw them experience the exact same thing that they experienced on the day of Pentecost. So what does speaking in tongues mean here? Let me just say this. There are several places in the book of Acts where people are converted Did you know that only in Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 10, when they're converted, is the only place where they speak in tongues? It didn't happen when Paul was converted. It didn't happen when the African finance minister, the eunuch, was converted. It didn't happen when the Samaritans were converted. It came down on the apostles at the end of chapter 4. It didn't happen to them there. But in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost, and here in Acts chapter 10, they're speaking in tongues. Why? Very simple reason. Peter, by the way, understands it immediately when he sees it. He says, surely no one can stand in the way of these Gentiles being baptized. They have received the Holy Spirit just as we have. The key part of the story is simply that the Jewish believers needed this dramatic sign in order to believe God was working with the Gentiles. And what did he do? He did it the exact same way to the Gentiles that he had done it to them. So they go, wow, it's happening just like it happened to us. Now I want to tell you something. This passage isn't normalizing praising God in foreign languages as a sign of receiving the Holy Spirit. This has been taught through the church, not recently in the last few decades, but even when I was an early believer, I was told if I didn't speak in tongues, the Holy Spirit hadn't come upon me. Not here in this church, but I was told that in this community. It was, it's not doing that here. This is just simply God's sign to the Jewish believers that the Gentiles can be believers too. Simultaneous to this event taking place, of course, is what? The Apostle Paul hanging out up in Damascus and finding out that God has a mission for him. And what was Paul's mission? I'm sending you to the Gentiles, Paul. I mean, that's just like you couldn't send Paul to a worse place, right? From where he was at before his conversion. I mean, this is what God was doing. God was going to take this message to the world. And that's what's happening here, so these guys can see it. Now, let's go back. What God is saying to Peter here. Go back to Pentecost. When those guys opened their mouths to speak the gospel to Jerusalem that day, when the Holy Spirit first came upon them, the church was born that day. Everybody heard them talking about Jesus and praising Jesus in their own language, because all these different people were visiting Jerusalem. They all had a home language, and these guys are announcing the gospel in all these different languages. What do you think that means? I think in the most vivid way possible, God is saying there is no language and therefore no culture that is a more appropriate vehicle for my truth than any other. In other words, you know, you don't have to preach the gospel in Hebrew or Aramaic in order for it to be the gospel. Christianity is saying on the day it was born, on the day of Pentecost, that every language, every culture is equal before God. There is no one culture that's more appropriate. And this is certainly what the Jewish guys had to overcome for the gospel that they were preaching. In other words, racial superiority has to end. Cultural superiority has to end. The Holy Spirit's job is to come to each and every culture and recreate Christianity in that culture. No culture has a leg up on any other culture. And so when Peter walks into Cornelius' home, do you see what he says? What's the first thing he says? He comes to the door. He says, I've never done this before. All my life it's been drilled into me as a Jewish person that I would not walk into a Gentile's home and sit down and eat with a Gentile because you're unclean. He says, but I'm only here because I had an angel visit me and tell me to follow these men. And suddenly he begins to tell them, they say, well, what's the message you have for us? He begins to talk about that message, and down comes the Holy Spirit, and God deliberately gives these Gentiles their own little Pentecost as a way of reminding Peter what Pentecost is all about in the first place. Get the message out, and guess what? This way, Peter gets it. He gets it. That's why he said this here. You're not saved by your pedigree. You're not saved by your morality record. Everyone is equally a sinner, but everyone is equally loved. This is God's message to the world. There's no unclean group. There's no unclean race. You know, you get a glimpse of this when you go back into the Old Testament and you look at some of the stories. Remember the story of Jonah. Everybody wants to get caught up in, was the guy really in the fish? Hey, get caught up in the context of the story. He was being sent to the dreaded Assyrians. Why? He was told by God to go there as a prophet and preach repentance to the Assyrians. They were the world power. These guys were butchers. Jonah's fearing for his life, one. Two, he hates the Assyrians. I don't want to talk to the Assyrians. And then he goes, he finally does what God asked him to do after he gets spit up on a beach. He goes up into Nineveh, the big city there. He preaches to these guys. And guess what? They repent. And guess what? He's mad. I can't believe you're going to save these people, God. We get pictures of this all through the Old Testament. Nebuchadnezzar. Daniel's with Nebuchadnezzar. What happens? I don't want to go into that whole story. Nebuchadnezzar what? Ends up crawling around like a wild animal. The king of kings on earth, Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, the empire that replaced the Assyrian empire. And Nebuchadnezzar what? He gets turned into an animal, a crazy man with fingernails 7 inches long. He crawls around and eats grass for 7 years because of his insolence towards God. And Daniel warned him, and he still didn't heed the warning. And what happens? He comes out of that. And you got to read, I forget where it's at in Daniel 4 or 5. His testimony is amazing. He's not a Jew. You'll see him in heaven with some Assyrian Niveites. See, God was at work this whole time. That's what's going on here. God's coming. Now, you're not saved by your pedigree. You're not saved by your record. There's no unclean group. There's no unclean race. Hey, you know what? When Jesus said to those guys, you're going to go into Judea, which is the countryside of Jerusalem. You're going to go into the nation of half-breeds, the Sumerians, and to the uttermost parts of the world. Let me show you what that looks like today.
And what they thought. From all over, responses came like this. I know I was born in sin. I believe Jesus paid for my sin, that he died in my place. He is my sin bearer.
I lived in fear, trying to please the spirits, for I knew no other way to be free from sin. But God in his grace has sent you to us. I've heard it and believe the death and blood of Christ is payment for my sin. I believe it, and God has forgiven me.
On that day, almost all the village expressed belief in our Lord Jesus Christ. There was a sense of tremendous relief. The Mok are generally a restrained people, but as the gospel sunk in and new believers sensed the liberation from sin, spontaneous rejoicing broke out. Watch what happened.
Village believers stating that he too believes that Christ has paid for his sins. Itau, which means it's true or it's good, it's very true. Village grandma rejoicing that he believes, so does she. Different ones giving testimony as to their belief in Christ as their sin bearer. Mark saying that if they really are believing, then God's word says that their sin is forgiven. Itau, it's good, it's true. Spontaneous rejoicing breaks out. This went on for 2.5 hours.
All right, yeah, isn't that awesome? To the uttermost parts of the world. And you know, don't miss that where it says, for these Gentile believers that first in Cornelius' house, their hearts overflowed in joyful praises. Now, if Luke was here, I think he would have wrote, their hearts overjoyed and they boogied. But God initiates conversion. Conversion has nothing whatsoever to do with your goodness. And when conversion comes in your life, the Spirit comes upon you and it will empower you. And in that moment, in this case, it was the realization, I am really okay with God. My sins are forgiven, everything I've done. Isn't it amazing to hear someone from another part of the world sitting there saying the same words that you and I have said? You know, I believe this. God has forgiven me. Now, this is the last point of conversion. It always comes as a result, a response to the power of the gospel being preached or being read. It says, while Peter was still speaking his words, the Holy Spirit came. What were those words? Well, if you go in your Bible there and you look at verses 38 through 43, Peter basically says that Jesus lived this perfect life out of service to his Father and to man. And Jesus died and took the penalty for sin. Peter's preaching this. In other words, he says Jesus lived a perfect life, but at the end of his life, he took the hit for us. And so, you know, when you say, how do we know by what Peter said here that Jesus didn't just die? How do these Gentile people know that he didn't just die? This is the best part of his testimony that day to them. He said God raised Jesus back to life on the third day. But then God allowed him to appear, not just to the general public, but to those of us whom God had chosen in advance to be his witnesses. We were those who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. The answer in the last part of Peter's words here is the resurrection. Peter says to these Gentile believers, that's why he was sent, I saw him. I ate and drank with the resurrected Jesus. That's how you know his death wasn't just a death. That's what changed them that day. It's what changes you and I. And I want to tell you why. Augustine was a third century theologian. I think he put it best. He said the real problem in our lives is this inordinate amount of love, or maybe I would call it excessive love, for the wrong things. This is what Augustine pointed out. We have this inordinate love for the wrong things. In other words, if you love your kids more than anything else in the whole universe, more than God, then you know what's going to happen? You're going to crush your kids, and they're going to crush you because you're going to try to live your life through them. You're going to need to control them, and if anything goes wrong with their lives, you're going to be devastated. And as parents, we've all felt that to a certain degree. If you love your country more than anything in the world, you know what that's going to lead to? It's going to lead to politics, agendas, power struggles, militarism, nationalism. Augustine says, is there anything wrong with loving your kids? No. Does he say, is there anything wrong with loving your country? No. He says, the problem is not that you love them too much, but that you love God too little in relationship to them. That's the problem. And the only way you're going to get healed in life is to love God more than your kids and more than any other option that you have in life. And how do you do that? How do you honestly love God more than anything else? In the minute that you sense his infinite suffering for you. That's what melts your heart. That's what begins to make God's love real. He didn't have to, but he wanted to. That is the gospel. That is the good news. God initiates, God makes it happen from beginning to end. And when you realize that God's judgment came down on fire on his Son, so that the baptism of the Holy Spirit and God's love and power could come upon you, that's the gospel. And that's what happened that day, Etal, and that's what happened with the Gentile believers. And Peter saw it. And they got pretty excited about it. Now I want to do two takeaways as we wrap this up. If you're the kind of person who looks at yourself and feels continually inadequate or guilty, here's God saying to Peter, don't call anybody unclean. But what if you're doing that to yourself? What if you despise yourself? What if you're down on yourself all the time? I want you to use the truth that God's salvation is completely by grace and he came for you. Don't poo-poo what God's done for you, is what I tell people. Don't make it about your sin or your wrecked life. Make it about what God has done for you. The second takeaway. I love the fact that Peter says we ate and drank with him. He doesn't just say, hey, I had a vision of the resurrected Christ. Peter is saying here in this testimony to these Gentiles that Christianity will work for you because it's true. It happened. We saw him alive after he died. In other words, don't ask whether or not Christianity is relevant. It is. Don't ask whether Christianity is a worthwhile adventure, even though it certainly is. Don't ask if Christianity is exciting and life-changing, even though it certainly is. Simply ask yourself if it's true. Because if it's true, you need to respond to it. If you respond to it, it will convert you, and you will not be the same. Your sins won't haunt you. Pride will begin to dissipate because it has to. Humility begins to guide you. And you know what you are, but more importantly, you know what God has done for you. He is the one, Peter says, all the prophets testified about, saying that everyone who believes in him will have their sins forgiven through his name. Father, thank you this morning for the picture of conversion yet again. Thank you for the plan of salvation going out to the whole world that we here are recipients of in this room today, 2,000 years later. I just pray that we wouldn't be far from that humble place that has us on our knees before you in eternal thanks that you loved us and cared enough for us to come for us. It's all true. Etal. Thank you, Jesus. We pray in your name. Amen. We're going to have the ushers come forward. And we're going to send you on your springy way. God bless.